Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Normally we would be in 1 Timothy this morning, but I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning for our text of Scripture. There are two reasons why I would like to look at this text this morning. One is that this is a Discover Grace Sunday, and I wanted to preach a text that emphasizes the grace of God. But a secondary reason is when we read the last few verses of this text we're going to look at, you will see the word bishop is used, and it speaks of Jesus Christ as the shepherd and bishop, or the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We are at the section in Timothy where we're going to be looking at earthly overseers, pastors, shepherds, qualifications and necessary life attitudes in those. And so it's kind of a transition text, looking at Christ as our overseer. And then next week we'll get into the study continuing on in 1 Timothy regarding those under-shepherds, those human overseers that he has given us as well. But also to point out the grace of God this morning. And so I'd like to read the text of Scripture and just please look in God's Word and pay attention to what God is saying. Verse 18 is where we will begin. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or that's the word, the disjointed. For this is thankworthy, this is grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Gracious Holy Father, please take these words that are yours and plant them deep into our hearts and minds. Lord, may we hear the word of God and apply it. May we understand it. May we consider it all week and even this afternoon. May it occupy our conversation around lunch. May it occupy our minds and our hearts this week. May in our families we discuss the text of Scripture and think about it. But mostly, God, may we obey what you would have us to obey from your word this morning. So, Lord God, I know that this must be a work of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. So I pray that you would open our minds to behold wonderful things out of your law. I pray that you would hide from us our distractions. Even the human instrument, hide me from the minds of people. And I pray that we would only be able to focus on what your word has to say and how it ministers to our lives for your glory and for your praise. Do this work, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are by nature complainers. I'm just going to go ahead and lump you in with me in that because I believe you're probably just like me. We often complain, we murmur, we get disgruntled, we criticize, we find fault. Often we find fault and we criticize and complain even in the, we might call it petty or mundane things of life. In fact, that's often where we're least guarded. For example, we wake up in the morning, we turn on the water for a shower, expecting a warm burst of joy to awaken the body and mind, and we're met with the chilling reality that the water heater is no longer with us and it went the way of all men overnight. And what is our tendency in that situation? It's definitely not to rejoice in the wonderful, uplifting coolness of the shower. that God has given us. Well, it's petty, right? Something small, but we tend that way. Our immediate impulse is, oh, why this morning of all mornings? That's our impulse. Now, I mean, I'm just speaking for my own self, as we recently did have to fix our water heater. But maybe other people have different areas in which they grumble or complain. You get a poor report performance at work, a poor review, or maybe in school, those still in school, you get a bad grade in an exam, and we generally tend toward blaming the coworker or the teacher or the fact that if you're a child that my parents didn't let me stay up late enough to study. Sometimes our complaints, though, our grumblings, are not over what we would consider petty matters, at least from our normative human experience, right? I mean, sometimes our complaints, our grumbles, are because we lost our job. And our immediate reaction is to cry out, why? To God or to someone else, but to God even. It's not fair. We lose a large sum of money, our health, or a loved one. And we immediately, our tendency is to contemplate what we did to deserve such unfairness. By God, or maybe to some people by the universe, or whatever it is they think is what gives them the rewards of their due labor. We are a people who often, I'm speaking of us as humans, all of us, we are a people who respond often to the pain, the suffering, and the turmoil, the disappointments of life with an immediate appeal to the unfairness or unjustness of the situation. It's in our DNA. It comes from our first parents. We come by it honestly. It's in our flesh. And although many of you are probably far more advanced in your mature walk of faith than some of us, it seems not to matter. Our default earthly reaction is often this: it's not fair, until the day our body is decomposing in the grave. It just changes what we're complaining about being unfair. Young people complain that it's not fair that they have to wait till they get older for certain things to take place. And old people complain that it's not fair that they can't do those things that they used to do when they're younger. It's the way we are. Life isn't fair. And we grumble, we complain, and we wrestle, and we doubt because of this. The reality is that we live our lives, we raise our families, we worship, and we generally exist in a truly sinful, abusive, cruel world. Now, God did not make this world cruel or abusive. That was man's doing of his own. He brought this into the world. And so I'm not going to get into that this morning regarding the fall and the cursing and all that stuff. But understand as we begin that the cruelness that we sometimes experience in our life, either the cruelness that comes from within or from without, either circumstances or people, that cruelness was not ordered by a holy, just God, but is the consequence of an unholy lie that our first parents believed and we have believed ever since, causing them to disobey the goodness of God and to disbelieve the goodness of God, to grumble against him and determine to change their circumstances because he was withholding goodness from them, to suit their will and perceived goodness, but not all still live in this depravity. In fact, God has chosen to show mercy to his creation and calls upon all people to repent of their sinfulness and to rest in the sacrifice, receiving forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and one day the very present return of the King of Kings, who will truly put down all the unfairness. But not today. Maybe today he'll come back, but today, if we live and he doesn't return, we're still going to wake up tomorrow and think, why me? It's not fair. It's our tendency anyways. We don't have to think that way, but we tend that way. Because we still have this flesh which wars against our new nature, and so we struggle with complaint and grumbling and doubt. And we too often struggle with the lack of fairness that we see. And so the family of God, the church, although they are redeemed, although we have been forgiven and given a new nature, where our fleshly tendency that we still retain still tends to respond with negative, unfair grumbling and complaining against the circumstances and the people of our life that have put us in bad circumstances. On top of this, there are those who are believers, those on the narrow path. We often are disliked as well and treated cruelly by a world because they don't know Christ and don't love him. And since we bear the marks of Christ, they don't love us. So that adds another compounded dimension to it sometimes. And then another dimension of this, since our flesh, our body of sin, is still in the process of being destroyed according to Romans chapter 6, we find ourselves often not only feeling the pain and abuse of a sin-cursed world, but actually contributing to the pain and abuse in a sin-cursed world. And whereas we complain that it's not fair that those circumstances, those people did that to us, we find ourselves, even without thinking, turning around and doing the same on others. And so not only do we have a problem, but we're a part of the problem. Now that's discouraging. My goal this morning was not to just discourage everyone. But the reality is, even in a church, a redeemed people of God, there are unbelievers and there are believers. And we hope the majority are true believers, true regenerated people. And yet even amongst the true regenerated people, there's still going to be the mistreatment and abuse and cruelty amongst one another. In other words, we can't escape the cruelty in this life. We can't escape the bad circumstances in this life. But is that not what we think will fix our problem of it's not fair? Don't we often think if I could just fill in the blank, it would all work out? If this person would just leave me alone, I wouldn't struggle with this anymore. In fact, we tie our complaining to our circumstances, and so we decide then that if we change the circumstances, we'll change the complaining. How do I solve the sin problem of complaint and grumbling? Well, just make everything work out for me, and I won't have that sin anymore. Well, that's kind of a silly way to consider it, because we know that it hasn't taken care of the root problem. So it is, as Paul describes, pressures and attacks from within and without. To further complicate life lived in a cruel world, we should just up front admit that we ourselves struggle with treating others with kindness. Our own heart judges us in this matter. So the world can be true, our own flesh can be true, and even Christians can be cruel. How can we live with grace and peace, as Paul so often says, grace and peace? How can we live with grace and peace when it seems like often that everything is against us? We are against us. The world is against us. Even those closest to us may seem against us. But God's word does give us words of encouragement and even imperatives. Do this. Commands from God. And that's a comforting thing to me. This text that we have read speaks of how we can live as people of grace in a cruel world. This text tells us that. How we can try to solve the it's not fair syndrome that manifests itself through our complaining, our grumbling, our criticism, our anger, our bitterness. The unconverted believe that the most efficient way to solve the it's not fair problem is to make it fair. At least to me, make it fair. And the fastest way to make it fair is to change the current situation or circumstance that seems so unfair. And I would think you could make a case that most people live in this way, redeemed or unredeemed. Not all would say this, but I would think that it's most, at least in my life, I've seen that. So the fastest way to change the circumstance often is to get out fast. So change the marriage situation. It's not fair that everyone is enjoying, apparently, a blessed married life, and I'm bitter about that. So if I quickly find me a spouse, I'll stop complaining. It's not fair that I'm single. It's not fair that I'm married. It's not fair that I have children. It's not fair that I don't have children. Pause, some things to say in Corinthians about that. And that's why I use that example. It's not fair that my coworker said to me, move my desk. I won't have to grumble anymore. If he said some things to me, I'll move my desk. I won't have to grumble anymore. I've taken care of it. Instead of dealing with the heart problem, the complaint. It's not fair that my parents are the way they are. Well, get out of the house as soon as possible. Everything will be better. I don't like the way the pastor is preaching, the way the music is sounding, the way the nursery is running, so I'll find a place to worship that suits me and my desires. You see, this, all these are related to because this is the spirit of our age. But I believe even when Christians start imbibing this philosophy, it betrays a dangerous problem with our theology. And here's the problem. Two things I think it betrays about our theology. If our default response is, I don't like the circumstance, get out. Here's what it betrays. First of all, it assumes that the problem lies outside of me and not within my own heart. It automatically assumes that every problem I experience is because of some outside issue that's coming upon me. But my experience has shown me that most discontentment and complaint I struggle with is foremost a problem of my own heart. It assumes that I'm not the problem. Isn't that what that default response of, if there's a problem and I'm feeling persecuted, if I leave it, isn't that assuming that it's not me? That it's them? And maybe it is, but isn't that a dangerous assumption to always assume that? My experience has shown me in my life that my greatest problem is my own heart. And please don't misunderstand what is being said because of the exception to the rules. There are times to get out of certain situations. But I'm not getting into that this morning. But the second theological problem I think we have when we have this it's not fair mentality, it assumes that I can fix the problem and we're living as practical deists, as if God just winds the world up and says, okay, you figure it out. It assumes that the solution lies within me. First, it assumes the problem lies within others, but the solution lies within me. And that's backwards. In other words, there is a God, but he largely is uninvolved in the daily and hourly circumstances of my life. But if I look at the scripture, I realize Joseph didn't think that way. He looked at his circumstances and he said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So this is the way we often try to deal with living in a world, a community of people, where bad things happen, cruelty abounds, and verbal abuse is rampant. But what does the Spirit of God provide as an answer to living as grace in a cruel world? I think this text we read gives us this solution. And I want to look at this text and look at the background of it, and we're not going to go through everything. This is not going to be a typical sermon where we go through every verse that's mentioned here. It's just too big. I want to give a broad overview perspective and then some implications that we can take from it. But this letter, 1 Peter, was written by the Apostle Peter, who was uniquely qualified to write, after all. If you think about it, it was Peter who had been shown much grace for 3 years by Christ, even though he must have been a very difficult man to show grace to. He had a quick temper, a quick tongue, and absolute graceless reactions. Yet even after those 3 years of walking with Christ, you think he's finally figured out, he's finally learned, and when confronted on his self-love and arrogance, which is the opposite of what this text speaks about, what Peter himself is saying, when he was confronted right before Jesus ascends to heaven, when he's confronted about all the things in his life, Peter's default response is to turn around and look at John and say, what about him? His default response was to say, wait a minute, I'm going to go through this hardship. It's not fair. Peter's a lot older now when he writes this letter. He's wiser and spiritually mature. My friends, there's hope for us yet. There's hope for Peter. There's hope for us. He writes this letter according to the first verse. It says in chapter 1, to those scattered by the cruelty and the abuse of the Jews. This letter was written just prior to Paul's writing of 1 Timothy, just before the purges enacted by Emperor Nero against the scattered church take place. In chapter 2, verse 11, he sets the tone for the letters, and he says, I urge you, as strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, unwelcome guests in a world you were born in, to not submit to the passions of your flesh, but to be honorable and humble in your conduct. That's how he sets the tone for the letter. The purpose for this honorable conduct being so that those who are cruel and abusive to you, though they slander you, malign you, and hurt you, they may see your godly reactions and your grace-filled lives, and this will have an effect on them themselves turning to the grace of God. It may not be in this life. He even says it may be in the day of Christ's return. And maybe they'll never turn and submit themselves to him, but you will live a blameless life where by your responses to the cruelty and the circumstances of life, you have responded in such a way that brings God the glory that is due unto his name as the one who gives all grace. And that's what he is emphasizing here. So in verse 18, which we started reading then, he immediately addresses a maligned people. And he says, servants, be subject to your masters. This is practical. Peter is so practical. He's talking about big picture stuff, right? He's talking about, you know, when the day when Christ comes, if you respond with right actions, when the day he comes, there is a great glory that you'll experience. You'll see either they're turning to Christ or the judgment of Christ, the justice of Christ enacted. Either way, there is great glory awaiting you. There is, just walk with God. Humble yourselves now. Just, I urge you, Don't get caught up in the lusts of this flesh. Don't get caught up in your passions for fairness. Don't get caught up in all these things. I urge you, you're pilgrims. You're strangers. You're not wanted. But God wants you. He has bought you. And so this big picture, he's saying this, but Peter doesn't leave it with these big principles. He goes right to there and he says, okay, so when you're in a situation where you're a servant, how do you respond? Now, the word here for servant is the word for household servant. It's not the word slave. It's not the word willing servant. It's one who is like a maid or a butler or a servant, a lower class person, someone who does not have the rights to their own life. And he says, now, you household servants, maids, cleaning crew, the people that have to serve your masters their food, humble yourself. Submit. Well, good. But you don't know who's always telling me what to do. You don't know what he has done to me. You don't know what he has said to me. You don't know what my master is like. Not only to the good and gentle, but the froward as well. Submit yourself. Be submissive. He's talking about a heart, an attitude of submission. That's what he's talking about here. And when he says, but also the froward, this word, it may have more meaning to some of you when I tell you it comes from the Greek word scolio. Where do we get scoliosis from? The bending, the crooked. Submit yourselves to your masters, not just to the good and the gentle, but the ones who are all crooked. We're treating it wrongly. And then verse 19, he says this, which is one of the most fascinating phrases. Now, in the different translations, translated differently. In the King James, it says, for this is thankworthy. The New American Standard says, this is favorable, or favor. The word is a very simple word in the New Testament, a word used over and over again. It's simply this, for this is grace. Charis. This is grace. Interesting, this structure of the text here. Verse 19, he says, verse 19 and 20, he says, for this is grace. Then he says this, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is what grace is. This is a mark of grace. This is evidence of God's grace in your life. This is proof that you are redeemed. This is proof that you understand the grace of God and you are growing in his grace. When you can endure, put yourself under grief, sorrow, even suffering wrongfully because of your conscience toward God, not because of your love for that person. When you can do that, this is a mark of grace. But then he goes on and says, for what glory is it? He gives this rhetorical question. What kind of glory is it? What kind of honor? How honorable is it? And I was sharing this with my son this week. What kind of honor is it when you do something wrong and you get punished for it and you say, it's not fair. I got punished for doing something wrong. Is there any honor in such a response? That's what he's saying here. It's a rhetorical question. Can you really say you're an honorable person above reproach when the reason why you're being so persecuted is because you have done things to deserve persecution? He says, but no. But if when you don't do anything wrong, you're doing well. You're doing the best you can. Still talking with the servants. You're serving the best you can. You're doing what you can. And you're still getting the short end of the stick. You're still getting the raw deal. You're still getting the verbal abuse. But then you put yourself under then. That's the word, put yourself under. Then he says this phrase, this is acceptable with God. Now here's another fascinating way of translating it. Because you know what this says? He says, this is grace. Same word again. So it's actually what we call in hermeneutics a bilateral arrangement, a parallelism. He says, this is grace. And then he says, suffering for wrongness that you didn't commit. This is grace. Very old Hebraic way of expressing a poetic and a very powerful tool. You see it all the time in the Psalms. They say something and they give some content in the middle and they say it again. Repetition. with a parallel concept. And that's exactly what we see here in this text. It's this is grace. This is what it means to be a grace-filled person. This is what it means to know the grace of God. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of God's grace. What do you think? It is honorable to get judged for your unjustness? No. When you suffer wrongfully, this is grace. What's fascinating to me about this whole thing is the one who wrote it. Peter, in his time with Christ, knew an awful lot about suffering for his wrongness. He knew little about suffering for no wrong he had committed. But now as he grows and he matures and he has begun to suffer for things he never meant to do, he's simply trying to live his life. And this happened, by the way, started in the book of Acts right after Christ ascended, and you start seeing Peter realizing and getting it. Because they go up to the temple to pray and they get beaten. They were Jews. Jews were supposed to go to the temple to pray. Jews were allowed, especially men like Peter, who were learned men in the ways of the synagogue. Peter and John and all these others, they were allowed to speak what the Word of God was teaching them. They just simply did that. They were following all their Jewish customs. They were not causing disruptions amongst people. They were simply talking about Jesus as the Messiah, and they get beaten for it. And I wonder if it didn't suddenly click with Peter. This is what he's talking about. This is grace. It's not about me walking on the water. It's not about me pulling out my sword and taking off Malchus's ear who came to arrest him. It's not about me making sure I was close enough to him at the trial, but far enough away to keep myself from being impugned with him. It's about, for the sake of Jesus, just proclaiming his name, just heralding him. And if they beat me, they beat me. That's grace. But where in the world did Peter learn such grace? Where in the world can we learn such response that demonstrates our conformity to the image of Christ? We look no further than the image of Christ himself, to Jesus. We look no further than the Son to see this, and that's exactly what he does next. Verse 21 says something very important, very fascinating. He says, "For even unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us." Now, this is a principle that Jesus taught, wasn't it? Remember what he said to the disciples? He said to them, "Marvel not if the world hates you." And the reason why he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you, is not because he says, because you're so despicable and worthy to be despised. He says, because they hate me. If they hate me, they'll hate you. And then he says this principle. He says, the servant is not greater than his master. If our holy head has been abused and maligned and slandered for truth's sake, then what gives us the right to think that somehow following him means anything less than that? What makes us think that we can complain about the unfairness of life when Jesus Christ himself, the one we claim is our Lord and God, the one we claim is our master, our rabbi, when he himself faced such persecution and contradiction of sinners? What has caused us as Christians to begin to think that somehow we should be immune from such things? What has caused us to think that somehow we can even use the argument, it's not fair? What has done this to us? That we have forgotten that our holy head has gone through the trials of life and he calls us, unto this you were called. He calls us to follow him. Isn't that what he said to the disciples from the very beginning? He said, follow me. Follow me. Of course, I don't think they all realized what that exactly meant. And that's why later on he tells them, no, you don't understand. If anyone does not take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. You see, he clarified what he meant by follow me when he says, oh, I don't just mean follow me when the sun's shining brightly and the roses smell great. I mean follow me. And I'm going to the cross. And I'm carrying that cross, and I'm going to die for you. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to go to a cross too. Death awaits you. We don't hear that taught very much in churches. Maybe that's why we have the fairness problem. It's because we've bought into a lie that Jesus will fix my problems. You know, I don't make much money. Believe in Jesus, he'll give me a better job. You know, I got health problems. Trust Jesus. Pray about it. He'll make me healthy. He'll take away my sorrows. Take away my pains. There'll be no more struggle in this life. Now, we wouldn't say, oh, we don't believe that. But you know, there are thousands upon thousands of people in this country today that live each Sunday hoping that that's true and listening to false teachers who tell them that's true. Thousands upon thousands. And I dare say the pursuit of the American dream has seeped into our assemblies. Instead of what Jesus said, follow me. For unto this you were called. Now Paul says it this way. Paul says that it is our privilege in Romans. He says it's our privilege to suffer with him. So this is our privilege. This is our joy. This is a grace of God, a gift of God to suffer with him. And then he goes on to say, because if we suffer with him, no doubt we'd be glorified with him. But it's a gift of God. For unto this we were called. We were not called to a life of comfort and ease at the cross of Jesus Christ. We were called to discipleship. We were called to following. We were called to be conformed to the image of his son. And being conformed to the image of his son means that we are going to be beaten, abused, mistreated for his name's sake. And this is a joyful calling. Being a follower of Jesus means that we're going to be disjointed with a world that is against him. It means that when we say something that may even resonate truthfully with them, simply by the fact that we are of Christ, they are going to hate it. For unto this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. We look at the rest of this, and I want to spend some time looking at this in application more than anything else. But there are two truths I want to notice in this text that we need to receive with humility, so that we might make use of the means of God has given to live as people of grace. Because by this point, you might be saying, thanks for the encouragement, Pastor. So far, you've told us we're all grumblers, life isn't fair, and we're called to suffer. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But wait, don't walk out yet. All these things are true, the scripture tells us, but Peter's not done yet either. We have to ask the question, how on earth can I live with grace? How can I live as he says, this is grace? How can I live as conformed to the image of his son? How can I live in this way in a world that is so against me? I mean, Peter gave the imperative, humble yourselves, living with grace. How do you do that, though? What's going to help me be able to make sense of this life and be able to live in that way? It's one thing to say this. It's another thing to do it altogether. I believe he gives us encouragement to that end in the rest of the text. And these two truths I want us to notice, first of all, found in verses 21 through 24, is that God's grace, you can live as a person of grace in a cruel world because God's grace has been uniquely applied to you. Now, this is what he says there. You are not alone in your suffering, and I'm not talking about other Christians. Your gracious God has suffered with you. Now, this idea of you're not alone in your sufferings is not that, well, that's good, so I know that Jesus suffered too. How does that help me in my suffering today? Here's what he's saying. We must remind ourselves of the gospel, which tells us that God has showered his grace upon us in that he too suffered persecution, verbal abuse, slander, unfairness, but with a greater purpose than just our comfort, with that purpose being to secure our eternal life by paying our debt of sin that we could never remove. And so this is the argument that he gives to Paul himself. God gives this to Paul in words when Paul is struggling with this. And Paul is wondering, how can it be fair? I've asked you over and over again to take this painful poking, this thorn, whatever it is, three times, please. And God comes back and says, no, Paul, my grace is enough. Is it not enough, Paul, that I have delivered you from the condemnation of hell, from sin, from destruction, and I have given you the promise of eternal life that no one can ever take away? Is not my grace sufficient? And not only that, I have given you my Holy Spirit who will guide you through every problem of life. Is not my grace sufficient? I think when we complain, when we grumble, when we criticize, when we get this unfairness mentality, we are in essence telling God, no, your grace isn't enough. No, salvation's not enough. Eternal life is not enough. I want more. And is that not what plunged the world into sin in the first place? The I want more of Adam and Eve, because they were discontent with what God had given. He says this in the text, Christ also suffered for you. Literally, Christ also suffered on your behalf, in your place. Peter turns this phrase masterfully. Notice that he doesn't say Christ also suffered at the hands of cruel people. That is true, but that's not what he says, is it? He doesn't say rejoice because Christ also suffered at the hands of cruel people. No, he says rejoice because Christ suffered for you. It was my sin that nailed him there. Until it was accomplished. It was my sin. Consider the love and grace of God in dying on your behalf. Your sin had separated you from God, but God in his mercy, because he is filled with eternal grace, which the word grace, I probably ought to interject in case, since we've assumed you understand what it means. It means favor, approval, love. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor and love and approval of God. God is filled with eternal love and favor and approval. And so he chose to suffer tremendously, both spiritually and physically, so that you could experience that divine approval. So that you could experience, well done, good and faithful servant. So that you could experience, enter into the joy of the Lord. So that you could experience, it is finished. He suffered on your behalf. Would he suffer for you for nothing, brothers and sisters? Would he suffer for you in your place so that you could hold a grudge against the cruelty of your brother? Would he suffer the pains of nails in his hands so that you could use the nails of words to nail another to a cross of your own making? Would he suffer the wrath of the Father and the separation in the darkness so that when a wandering soul enters this building, you can sit there, make no eye contact, not minister gospel of grace into them because it makes you a little uncomfortable? Would he suffer for you the stripes of the Roman scourge of death so that you could give that brother who has hurt you every lash he deserves? Is that why he suffered? That's the point of the text. Don't respond to the cruelty around you because Christ has died for you. He has purged you. He has raised you up. He has lifted you. He has brought you out of the pit and set your feet on the rock. The whole point of Peter's argument is this: how can those who have been shown such grace by God through Jesus in dying in their place, because they deserve death, I deserve death, you deserve death, not follow in that example and live with grace toward those who act harshly, cruelly, ignorantly, and hurtfully toward us? Peter explains this in detail, and we would do well to follow the example of the one who died for us. He concludes in verse 24 with this. He bore our sins. Now, this is, once again, get to the language here, because I think it's so fascinating. Verse 24, he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. That word bear is actually not in the original language. It's one word that says he took them up, to raise up. It's the same word for resurrection, but it's not talking about the resurrection. So the idea here is that he took your sins and brought them up the cross. He took them up the cross with him. He bore not his sins. He didn't have any sins to take up the cross with him. He's perfect God and perfect man. But he took my sins up on the cross with him. He took your sins up on the cross with him. so that we, dying to sin, as he says in verse 24, we dying to sin should live unto righteousness. See the whole point of his text here? The whole point of the context is he's saying, live unto righteousness. In the context, live with godly response in the midst of a cruel world. Live as people of grace. Live righteously because he took your sins on him so that you don't have to respond wrongly. So that you can live as people of grace. He showed you grace to enable you to live as people of grace. That's what he is saying here. He killed your sin of complaint and bitterness and cruelty so that you can live with grace and righteousness and holiness. We were healed by his wounds. He says, by his stripes you were healed. Wounds is the word stripes there. Just deep cuttings. Referring possibly, I suppose, Peter, to the, both the lashes as well as the crown of thorns as well as the striking. The word is just the deep wounds. You see, his deep wounds bled profusely because of our complaint, because of our cruelty, because of our verbal tirades, because of our godlessness. He killed it. He took it on the cross with him. He took it right up there. We were healed by his wounds. Therefore, can we rub the poison of our words, our comebacks, our insults, our bitterness in the wounds of another? Attitude of Christ is what he's describing here. And this attitude is of one is of humble submission to the will of the Father. The attitude of Christ is the attitude that Joseph had. They meant it for evil, but God means it for good. There is no better place where Joseph's words become more evident than the cross of Jesus Christ. As recipients of such immense grace shown us in the gospel, is it not obvious that we must quickly minister grace to those around us? And if grace is unmerited love, or giving somebody what they deserve, then that means, as Paul says in Colossians, brothers and sisters, beloved, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Let it not be what they deserve, but what they need. It's salty, but will benefit. That's exactly what Christ did, right? Not what everyone deserved when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not what everyone deserved when he looked at Peter and said nothing. He ministered grace while he was being cruelly torn apart by wolves. Number one, I think we need to understand, if we're going to want to live as people of grace in a cruel world, I think the first thing we have to get a grip on, and I think it's going to take our whole lives to get a grip on this, is that God's grace has been uniquely applied to us through the redemption, through the cross of Jesus Christ. But secondly, the last verse, verse 25, it's not just that God's grace has been uniquely applied to us, but he didn't stop there. God's guidance is continual for you. He has uniquely qualified you as adopted children. He has uniquely qualified me as adopted children through his sacrifice on my behalf. And that is a grace of God, but that is not all he has done. He has chosen to continue to guide us, to shepherd us, and to oversee our souls. He says the final sentence acts as both a summation of what he has said concerning God's grace in the gospel, but also a promise of continual care and guidance. The Holy One who took our place provides for his own. The grace of God extends further than justifying sinners. God's grace promises continual deliverance from sin and spiritual care until the grace of God, the approval of God, culminates in a beautiful entrance into the throne of heaven as a servant, good and faithful. In other words, the grace of God begins with justification and continues as in the sanctifying work of God until one day we experience the joy of the glorification we have as the children of God. And that's what this verse is teaching us. He says, for you were as sheep led astray. You were. It's past tense idea there. You see, God did not justify you and redeem you so that now you can figure it out. All right, I saved you. I died for you.
Now do the best you can to make it work. It's not what he does. Because he loves us. That's not grace. He says, yes, you were as sheep going astray. The word picture is marvelous. The use of sheep to refer to people is obviously spot on in many respects. But what seems to be the emphasized in this text is the obvious need for sheep to be led. Now you think about it. You contrast sheep with other animals. I've heard people say sheep are dumb. And that's why they say there's a good connection between people and sheep. If you talk to a shepherd, I'm from Wyoming, and I was never a shepherd, but there's a lot of shepherds in Wyoming. If you talk to shepherds, they will tell you sheep are not dumb. They are some of the most intelligent creatures there are. They're just extremely stubborn and self-willed. Well, I think that fits perfectly than me. The reality is, sheep, unlike many other animals, must have a leader. You see, sheep can be turned out in the pasture. They can be put in the corral. But they'll eat themselves to death. They'll drown themselves in their water, where they're supposed to get drinks of water. And they'll actually bite each other and kick each other. Okay, maybe it is sounding sound a lot like people. You see, it's one thing for the shepherd to corral the sheep, to bring them into his fold, but that's not all a good shepherd does. He also leads them in and out to pasture. He gives them the right amount of food that they need. He takes care of their wool, keeps them clear from bugs, he protects them from wolves. You see, the ongoing care of the shepherd is the mark of a good shepherd, not just the bringing them into his fold. And I think the analogy fits well with Christ. He doesn't just justify us. He doesn't just bring us into his fold. He continually shepherds us and oversees us and guides us. You were as sheep gone astray. What's the worst thing that could happen to a sheep? The worst thing that could happen to a sheep is to not have a shepherd. Some animals can become wild and live fine wildly. Sheep don't do well that way. Sheep are meant to live in a flock. Sheep are meant to live in a flock with a shepherd. And so he's saying the worst thing is that sheep being astray. Sheep wandering, sheep gone. But this is interesting. He says, you were as sheep led astray. It's passive. You were led out, but are now returned. That's also passive. You have been brought back. No, the sheep doesn't get in his mind, you know, I think I'm going to go to the shepherd. Because the shepherd's just offering me such wonderful delights. You see, that's not the way sheep work. The shepherd's got the wonderful delights there, and the sheep say, I want that over there. And so what happens is he takes his staff, and he comes, and he teaches them his voice, and he draws them to himself, and he brings them where they are, and they learn to trust his voice, and then he leads them in and out so that they learn to trust his voice, even though they still at times think that over there looks better. But they know that they've learned to trust the voice of their shepherd. By the way, this is a beautiful picture because this is the picture Jesus gives in John when he talks about this is my sheep hear me, they know my voice, and they follow me. That's what he's saying. And when the Bible also says that no man comes to me except the Father draws him, same kind of concept of the shepherd and the sheep. It's all throughout the New Testament, this idea that he is wooing his people. He is calling them to himself, and he is teaching them his voice. He is teaching them to hear and understand his words because it is the voice, it is the words of the shepherd that brings the sheep success. Success meaning not dying. Not getting eaten by wolves. Isn't it fascinating that our great shepherd has done the very same thing to us? He has spoken to us. He has given us his voice, his word. And as we grow in this, we learn to trust his voice. We trust his word. And we go in and out and find pasture. That's the pictures he's giving in this text. He says, you were like sheep that had no, you couldn't hear anything. It was noise. It was cacophony. It was terrible. It was everywhere. All you heard was the noise of drawing you here and drawing you there and drawing you there. But then the shepherd spoke. But then he drew you. He said, come unto me. And by his work, he brought you to himself. And from that, now you are returned. You are now his flock. And he shepherds you. That's the same word as the word pastor we use. He pastors you. He shepherds you. You see, not only are we justified, but he leads his redeemed people in the pursuit of holiness by giving us ordinary means of grace to hear his voice. Biblical preaching and teaching through the exposition of his holy word, spiritual assembly, church, ordinances of remembrance, communion, and baptism, directly divine mediated prayer, both for corporate worship and private worship, community of other sheep, a flock for accountability, fellowship and mutual edification. Further all of these, all of these means of grace are illuminated and applied by the Holy Spirit of God. And he gives us these things as our shepherd. You see, our failure to follow the lead of the shepherd is not because he has not spoken, not because he has not given us his voice, but because we refuse to listen. He's given us his word as the good shepherd. And we can hear his voice and find comfort there. Even when the world is cruel, even when the circumstances are surrounding us are miserable, he's given us his word. The shepherd's there. Not only has he justified us, but he guides us with his word. But he also says he's the shepherd and bishop. This is not a harsh word, although the word has come to maybe sound a little formal. It's the word overseer. A comforting word. He is overseeing our growth, our sanctification. He not only died for our sins, but those whom he died for, he also grows them and preserves them for his glory as trophies of grace. He oversees our souls, our lives. And we're under the watchful care of a very capable overseer. You see that the grace of God is manifested uniquely in his sacrifice on our behalf, yet he doesn't stop there. He continues to bestow his grace, his approval, his favor, his enablement as the shepherd and overseer of our souls, using his voice to guide us, using his word to encourage us, using his truth to settle us. Beloved, it is because of the grace of God so beautifully poured out upon us that we are forgiven and not alone. We are led in growth of godliness. Jesus Christ, both his death for us and his living care over us, is proof that we are recipients of a never giving up love, a never ending grace. So the application that Peter would have us have both those scattered and us today take from this. What is it? It's this. You and I have been ministered such tremendous grace, both in the unique sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and the continual prayer, care and provision and guidance over us as shepherd. We have been given such grace of God, such undeserved love, such unmerited favor, such approval unearned. Based upon God's goodness alone, is that not sufficient? Is that not sufficient? Is that not grace of God sufficient to cure us from the it's not fair mindset? Is not that demonstration of love and gifts of God so sufficient to dwell upon our hearts and our minds this week, so that when the flesh tempts us to respond to the cruelty of the world or our circumstances or the unkindness of our brothers and the failures of men, but instead, does that not grace call us to respond with that same measure of grace toward them? How do we live as people of grace in a graceless, cruel world? Well, I believe it's this way. We purposefully turn our minds to the grace of God revealed to us in the gospel, the good news. Maybe you are hearing this sermon today. You are yet in your sins. You have not experienced the grace of God. You have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation. You know not Christ in this relational way. You are feeling the guilt of your disobedience and rebellion. You would desire to submit to the lordship of Christ who died for sinners such as you. I urge you, cast yourself upon the mercy of this gracious God. Call upon him while he may be found. Flee the wrath to come. Repent, as Jesus himself said. Repent, it means turn your thinking, turn your way of living, turn the way you've been going, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast your dependence on him for your eternity and for your now. And you will enjoy not an easy life, not fairness, not lack of trouble, but you will enjoy the grace of God as a shepherd and overseer of your soul. And that's enough. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.